Wow. Good morning, everybody. I'm Tim Dahmer. I'm on the worship staff here. And let me just say, it's such an amazing gift to be a part of this experience. Thank you if you're watching us online this morning, but I can tell you right now, it's nothing like experiencing worship in the body, in this room, in this space, with living brothers and sisters. So I want to encourage you as a church. This is Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to those of you who are dads or want to be dads or have had dads, maybe. True story, as a 16-year-old boy growing up in Dallas, Texas, I've had some interesting Father's Days, and one of them was pretty awkward. I remember one night I was out late with my friends. We were driving around the city of Dallas, and it occurred to me at the last minute, my gosh, Father's Day is tomorrow. I haven't even bought my dad a card. So I talked my friends into driving around and looking for a store that was still open. Sure enough, we found a store that was still open, and I went in and wanted to pick out a card. Unfortunately, there was only two cards left on this very picked over rack. So I got the one, brought it home, went to bed that night. Next morning, I presented it to my dad rather sheepishly, and upon opening it, he read this message. "You've been like a father to me." He looked at me with kind of a puzzled look. I tried to explain, "Well, Dad, it was either that card or the card that said, 'Now that I'm a father too.'" Okay, that's not a true story. I Googled that joke. But looking back at my childhood, I remember a lot of conversations with my dad. But there were certain things I never heard Dad say. Come to think of it, no dad has ever said things like, "I can't open this jar. Why can't you go and see if Mom can open it? Son, it's okay that you're home late. That curfew was only a suggestion." Well, how about that? I have no idea where we are. Looks like we're going to have to stop and ask for directions. "What do you want to go and get a job for, son? I make plenty of money for us to spend." "Your mother and I are going away for the weekend. You might want to consider throwing a party." "Hey, no son of mine is going to live under this roof without an earring. Now quit your belly aching and let's go to the mall." "If you kids don't know what you want to eat, it might help to stand in front of the fridge with the door wide open for 10 minutes while you think about it." And this one I've never heard. "Who keeps turning off all the lights in the house?" Right? "Here, you hold the remote for a while." Never. And finally, "Does this outfit make me look fat?" So here we are on Father's Day, and I was thinking to myself, what a better way to look at what it means to be a real man, a real father, than to dive headfirst into the book of Esther. Right? Well, if nothing else, we do have in the main characters of this book, not perfection, but examples of courage, of trusting in God, a willingness to risk life and limb to do what's right. These are all traits to which every godly father should aspire. If you've been following this story from the beginning, you might think that things got wrapped up last week when Pastor Jim spoke, kind of in a tidy and yet kind of a bloody fashion in chapter 7. You'll recall that in an ironic twist of justice, our arch-villain Haman ended up swinging from the same gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. So as we pick up in chapter 8 this morning, I'm reminded of the opening line of Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, when he states emphatically, "Marley was dead." To begin with, there is no doubt whatever about that, as dead as a doornail. So we might imagine chapter 8 beginning simply with, "Haman is dead, dead as a doornail." We might think all is well, that ends well, right? End of story, cue the strings. Release the doves, roll the credits, right? Hardly. For you see, there remains this little sticky wicket of a signed and sealed edict by King Xerxes to destroy all the Jews on the 13th day of Adar, whether Darth Haman is alive or dead. Persian edicts are irreversible. They also cannot be amended. So here we go again. It's been said that life is like a merry-go-round, and less like a merry-go-round and more like a roller coaster. That's been my experience. It's up, it's down, at times it's scary, it's exhilarating, it can be unpredictable, but it's rarely boring. No sooner has word spread throughout the camp that the villain has been taken out of the picture, yay, than another wave of bad headlines hits the streets. The king's original edict must still be carried out, after all. So just when it looks like God's people have moved from fear to faith, they find themselves once again gripped by terror at their impending doom. And once again, our heroine, Esther, is tasked with pleading for mercy on behalf of her people. And why is this? What is it this time, Esther? Well, you will recall back in chapter 3, you don't need to go there, but let me read it to you. Haman had gone to King Xerxes with this proposal. There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. So if it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they all be destroyed, every last one of them, young, old, women, children, in one day, and to plunder their goods. So now we pick up in chapter 8, and here's Esther going before the king in verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and she wept and she pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. And she said in verse 5, if it please the king and if I found favor in his sight and if the thing seems right before the king and if I'm pleasing in his eyes, she is pouring it on thick, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman. Please revoke that order to wipe us out. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Then King Xerxes says to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Essentially, he's saying this, I can't undo the original edict. I can't undo that by law, but I will give you permission to write another edict. And so another edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews. And in verse 10, he wrote in the name of King Xerxes, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. Verse 13. This is critical to the narrative because had Haman suggested edict been carried out and the Jews were not allowed to defend themselves, then God's chosen people would have been wiped from the face of the earth. And thus, God's promise of a deliverer coming through them, the children of Israel, to bless all the nations would have come to an end. In Genesis chapter 12, you'll remember God promising Abraham this, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed, listen to this, through you. It has to come through you. The Messiah has to come through you. What appears at first glance simply to be the actions of a few key players actually establishes once again that God is, in fact, orchestrating events to move his plan of salvation forward one step at a time, one character at a time. The sooner we as believers see God's sovereign hand at work behind the scenes in the everydayness of our lives, well, the sooner we can then live lives not of unfaith and uncertainty, but of confidence and of hope. We become transformed from people of fear and discontent into people of faith and gratitude. Let me ask you this. When is the last time that you actually paused to take an inventory of your life and to try to connect the dots of those significant circumstances and events and people that you have encountered along the way to bring you to where you are today? When's the last time you did that? It'd be a great exercise. One early example in my own life, which I've shared with some of you before, was being diagnosed as an epileptic at age 16 after experiencing a grand mal seizure. And this is really a true story. What made matters worse, I had just received my driver's license, but now I could no longer drive because I couldn't be insured. Just when I was finding the freedom to be able to go out on dates and drive around the city with my friends, I was now restricted to carpooling, bumming rides, double dating with my brother of all things, and even having to go to my parents and ask if they would drive me to different events. I know, life is not fair, is it? It just isn't fair. I recall becoming very despondent and actually angry at God, but little did I know then that it was all part of his plan, part of a bigger picture of what he had already ordained for me to go into full-time public ministry. For you see, I had determined to go to this Christian college in Austin, Texas, which was not cheap, and it would place a great financial burden on my dad, who was a pastor, but also the father of six children. But just before I enrolled as a senior in high school, I learned that the state of Texas provided college grants and aid for anyone in my circumstances because they regarded epilepsy and its treatment as a significant disability worthy of financial assistance. As it turns out, I never had another seizure. Not so much as a fainting spell, but my college tuition and books and fees were all paid for up through a master's degree. For all I could see at the time was how unfair God was, and yet he was lovingly and sovereignly making a way for me to go to college without incurring significant debt. Coincidence? Hardly. Behind the scenes, God was very busy. We must learn to connect these dots, people. Now back to our text. As word begins to spread that the Jews are not, in fact, defenseless, and they don't need to cower in fear. Reading in chapter 8, verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. In verse 17, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many Gentiles from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Very significant passage. Once again, this roller coaster ride, you got them up, you got them down, they're happy, they're thankful to God, then they're miserable, they're afraid, and now they're joyful again because they can defend themselves. The roller coaster ride goes from fear and terror to joy and jubilation. But one might ask, are they really rejoicing in the Lord, or are they just rejoicing in their good fortune? Worth noting, though, that many Gentiles, many non-Jews, identified themselves with Jews for fear of the Jews, had fallen on them. Most Old Testament scholars conclude that this phrase, fear of the Jews, is the closest the author ever comes to mentioning the name of God in the book of Esther. Because God's people are often synonymous with him, many believe that this phrase, fear of the Jews, actually suggests that the Persians are beginning to fear the God of the Jews. And isn't this consistent with God's plan from the very beginning, that he was going to save a people from all nations, and he was going to do it through his own chosen people? Now, in summary, Esther's latest appeal to the king and his subsequent ruling secures her place in the historical redemptive narrative. She'll never be forgotten. She's always going to be a part of that. So in many ways, chapter 8 is really joyful. And if we skip ahead for a moment to chapter 10, in its final verse, verse 3, it sounds like it's describing Jesus. Verse 3 reads, "For Mordecai the Jew was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and he spoke peace to all people." Everyone likes a happy ending, right? What's not to like here? I mean, everything just as God intended. Sweet little ending. But in between chapters 8 and chapter 10 lies one of the most challenging sections of the Bible, Christian or not. Esther 9 is absolutely brutal. It's R-rated for its intense violence and its bloodshed. We read in verse 1 of chapter 9. "Now in the 12th month, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred." God's enemies thought that they had the battle in the bag. But reading on, "The Jews, in fact, gained mastery over those who hated them." And skipping down to verse 5, "The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them, including the 10 sons of Haman. But they laid no hand on the plunder." Now, the rest of chapter 9 is all about the Feast of Purim, where the Jews celebrate their deliverance from the captivity of fear. But it's a bloodbath to Purim. Over 80,000 Persians are slaughtered. Most commentaries suggest that the Jews are likely merely applying self-defense. They're not on the offensive here. They're just protecting themselves. And it's a restrained self-defense at that. You'll remember that back in chapter 8, verse 11, Mordecai's decree empowered them even to plunder the Persian goods. The king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, wow, and to plunder their goods. They had permission to go beyond just simply exterminating their enemy. But the writer makes it clear in chapter 9, verse 10, that the Jews did not enrich themselves unjustly. Sections like chapter 9 are a real stumbling block to non-Christians. They hate this stuff. And often we as Jesus followers can find them, these kind of passages, difficult to defend. They're even embarrassing. We kind of wish it wasn't there, but it is. It's there. And it is what adds fuel to this notion that in the Old Testament, God seems savage and gruesome and barbaric. And in the New Testament, well, God, he kind of mellows with age, you know. He becomes more merciful, more gracious, more compassionate. Throughout the Old Testament, we see a concept that the vast majority of humanity does not accept. It's the concept of a holy war. A holy war. You think, what kind of war could ever be holy? The fact is that while we were created in God's image and we are of great value, humanity has always been and to this day remains at war with its God. And not one that he started, we did. Now, God is exceedingly patient. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, he is described as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, rich in love. He does get angry, but he's slow to get angry. But God is God. He's holy and he's just, and he won't allow rebellion to go unpunished or injustice to go unresolved forever. That should encourage us. Throughout the story, God is patient. There are moments when God decides it's time for justice. And since he is the author of life, listen to this, since he is the author of life, he owes us no answers when he chooses to take it. He's not the one on trial here. Again, consider this. If God is only just and he's not patient, he is not love. He's a bully. But if he's only patient and not just, he's not loved that way either. He's a wimp. Neither God would be worthy of our worship. And fallen mankind vacillates between these two caricatures. We fear and therefore we resist a God that is a bully, and we ignore a God that is a wimp. But a God that combines perfect patience and perfect justice, well, that God is worthy of our worship. Amen. How do you and I survive this holy war with God? The good news is that he provides a way of escape through the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and the resurrection of his son, Jesus. Jesus endured this holy war. He endured the holy wrath of God on our behalf so that we could be forgiven and we could be made right with the Father. If you identify with this merciful justice of Jesus, then the war between you and God is over. If you reject this notion, the war between you and God continues. What's challenging is that when in the Old Testament God calls his people to execute his justice on his behalf, that's what's challenging. Okay, send a band of angels down and do your dirty work, God, but don't involve us. We don't want to kill anybody, right? Like in Esther chapter 9, how do we make sense of this? What does the word of God reveal to us, about people, every person that's ever inhabited the planet? Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, mankind is portrayed as being both born from sin into sin from conception and personally guilty of sin throughout our life. Born in sin from conception and guilty of sin throughout our life. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and since we all die, we can rightfully conclude that all sin. Secondly, what do we know about God as it relates to how he deals with sin? God is impartial. He's neutral. He deals with it fairly. He doesn't play favorites. Yes, God executes judgment on individuals and nations through Israel in the Old Testament. But Israel also faced his justice, right? Even Esther and Mordecai are Jews living in exile. Exile is punishment. Exile is judgment because God is impartial. He is a father to those who receive him, but he's an opponent to those who reject him. Not because God is mean, but because people are rebellious. And even still, God is patient, but eventually his patience does run out. His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, not to ongoing disobedience and rebellion. Thirdly, the concept of a holy war in the Bible is limited in scope. God never initiates holy war to enrich his people unfairly. Whenever it's called for, they're never to plunder their enemy. They're to wipe everything out and destroy all their goods. Now, that may seem like a waste, but justice is not about greed. It's about setting things right. That was the idea. So let's review. Number one, every person deserves death because of sin. Number two, no one is exempt from God's justice because God is impartial. And number three, holy war is about setting things right, not about unjust gain or profit. Finally, holy war is about God keeping his promise. Know that rarely God employs holy war in the Old Testament, and when he does, it is solely to fulfill his covenant with Abraham. This is absolutely critical. The God of the Bible is not arbitrary or capricious. He doesn't go all postal on a whim or get his jollies from torturing people. Instead, when he initiates a war, a holy war, its sole aim is to preserve the Jewish people from being exterminated, from being extinguished. And why? Because the Jewish people are the very vehicle through whom the Messiah would come into the world. When you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, the war between you and God is over. If you reject him, the holy war between you and God, it just keeps going on. And when Jesus returns, you will then bow, not in worship, but in surrender, in defeat. Now that we've come to the conclusion of the book of Esther, you might be asking, where's the gospel in this book? The foreshadowing is certainly there, as is the ongoing story of redemption that's orchestrated by the sovereign hand of God as it plays out in the lives of his ordinary people. But the truth of the gospel is even better than the story of Esther if you lay them side by side. When we consider the gospel, we see that we've all been condemned, not just to an earthly death, but to an eternal death because of our sin. And while Esther and Mordecai both played a role as mediators for the Jewish people, Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and mankind. He was not powerless as Esther and Mordecai were at times. Rather, he had infinite power, and yet he chose to set that aside and submit himself to death. He presented his request to spare the lives of his people before the king, his father. Not with words alone, but with his actions. He knew the debt of sin must be paid, and he chose to pay it himself with his own death on the cross. God accepted his life, given as a payment for sin, and therefore anyone who believes in Christ is free from this threat of eternal death. As we close the book of Esther, we acknowledge that it's probably one of the lesser read books of the Bible, perhaps one of the least quotable quotes are found in the Old Testament in the book of Esther. Not a lot of quotable quotes. But if you ask 100 random Christians to give you one quote from the book of Esther, many of them can recall this line, "For such a time as this." And that's where I want to leave us today. What does it mean to you personally to be living right now for such a time as this? At its very heart is the suggestion that who God has made you to be and where he has placed you is no accident. It's no coincidence that you live where you live. It's no coincidence that you work where you work, that you have the influence that you have. If God was active and busy in the lives of these broken, imperfect characters in the Old Testament, in the book of Esther, for instance, to accomplish his purposes, then he is also uniquely at work in your life today. Parents, I want to address you. Parents, you're here today for such a time as this. You have a specific window of time and in some ways a captive audience to be able to influence and inspire your children, to raise up and lovingly discipline the next generation. Don't abdicate your responsibility. Don't be asleep at the wheel or be delegating the care and the nurture of those who God has entrusted to you while you build your career in pursuit of wealth or significance. You've been made for such a time as this. Grandparents, your families need you. You've been made for such a time as this. Don't be tempted to vacate your role or rest on your laurels while you play away your retirement. Now is the time to come alongside those who need you, who need your wisdom, who need your guidance. Now is the time. You'll never get it back. I want to address you students in the room and those listening online. You may be on a break from school right now, but don't forget that your summer job or your opportunities for recreation place you in a unique situation every day. How does God want to use you for his purposes in these next few months? Maybe he wants you to challenge the bully, defend the defenseless, be a friend to the outcast. You also have been given a unique gift, students, living when you do, with such amazing technology at your fingertips. Sure, with that gift comes temptation to misuse and abuse that freedom, but just imagine how God can use you and enlarge your territory and amplify your voice for good by using social media to spread love and hope to anyone, literally to anywhere in the world. Amazing. And when you do return to school in the fall, students, ask God to show you in every classroom, on every sports team, in every musical group or club that you belong to. Why are you there? God, why am I here? Why am I here right now for such a time as this? And one last thing, for you singles looking for your soulmate, or for you childless couples waiting and hoping to become parents, God has a purpose for you right now. And just know that he has a reason for his answers to your prayers, sometimes needing to be no or not yet. I urge you to press him, trust him. I want to close with a firsthand experience on how God has been working in my life sovereignly to accomplish his purposes. As many of you know, back in 2017, I lost Debbie, my wife of 46 years, after a protracted illness. One way to look at that would be that she and I had a really good run together, and I had experienced all the happiness one man deserves in a lifetime. And yes, for the first couple of years following her death, I was content to focus primarily on the rearview mirror, looking back at what I had experienced, all of that to be behind me. But my God's name is I Am, not I Was. He's not only the God of my past, but of my now and of my future. And he was not done with me. He was still busy. He still is. So as I shifted my gaze from my rearview mirror to what was out in front of me, into my view came a woman I had known for 40 years, Libby Krugman. She too had lost her husband, John, a former elder of this church, and a wonderful marriage of 40 years. And like me, she considered that union to be sufficient. But God had other plans for both of us. And at the advice of friends, I asked her to have lunch with me after church one Sunday, basically to commiserate with each other and to share our grief stories. Little did I know then how God had been weaving our two separate stories into our next beautiful chapter as husband and wife. After a year of dating, I proposed, and here we are 3 years later, in love again, and trying to keep up with 6 children and their spouses and 18 grandchildren. But we figure if God's gonna be busy, we probably should be too. If we learn anything from the book of Esther, it's that our God never stops redeeming. He never stops rescuing. He never stops delivering his people from themselves. He's always bringing the dead back to life, the wanderer back to the fold, leading us into a better place for his name's sake. If we are available and willing, he wants to continue unveiling and unfolding the story of redemption through us. Amazing. You up for that? Let's pray together. God, there seems to be a global story going on around us today, and it brings fear of a third world war. It brings the fear of losing our futures to the madness of human pride, human violence, human hatred. So we ask you to sovereignly enter into that story as well and rescue your people and raise us up as a church for such a time as this. God, once again, I want to thank you on this Father's Day for being my Abba, my Papa God, and for calling me your son. There needs not be an orphan among us. You've adopted us all who call on your name. We just pray, God, that you'll continue to tell your story through us. We make promises all the time to one another and to you, and we're good at breaking promises, but not you. You are the great promise keeper. And so, Father, today we rest in that. We trust in you, and we give glory to you alone. In the name of Jesus, amen.